I'd like you to turn in your Bibles this morning to that fifth chapter of the Gospel according to John, John chapter 5. John 5, and I want us to focus our thoughts this morning as we continue our series through John's Gospel in verses 1 through to 8. John says, "After this, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now there is in Jerusalem by the sheep gate a pool, which is called in Hebrew Bethesda, having five porches. In these lay a great multitude of sick people, blind, lame, paralyzed, waiting for the moving of the water. For an angel went down at a certain time into the pool and stirred up the water. Then whoever stepped in first, after the stirring of the water, was made well of whatever disease he had. Now a certain man was there who had an infirmity 38 years. And Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he had already been in that condition a long time. He said to him, 'Do you want to be made well?' The sick man answered him, 'Sir, I have no man to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up. But while I am coming, another steps down before me.' Jesus said to him, 'Rise, take up your bed and walk.' And immediately the man was made well, took up his bed and walked." Now these verses record the third sign that John selects from our Lord's supernatural ministry and includes in his wonderful gospel. And I believe it to be a most important one. I believe that there is so much more to it than at first meets the eye. And I believe that it contains a crucial message for humanity today. You remember last Sunday morning I said to you that in John's gospel these signs are truly significant. Well, this one in particular demands our careful attention. Now, as we take a look at the story before us, we're immediately confronted by a number of things that we do not know. There are a number of unanswered questions here. For example, when did this miracle take place? When exactly did it occur? You see, the information that John gives to us is rather vague and sketchy. John simply begins the story by telling us that after this, or after these things, there was a feast of the Jews and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. But when exactly? You see, John's "after this" is simply John's way of referring to an indefinite period of time. How long our Lord remained in the area of Galilee after he had healed the nobleman's son, we simply cannot tell. It could have been days, it might have been weeks, perhaps even months. But all that we do know is that it was during one of the Jewish feasts. But that immediately raises the question, which one? And commentators are really scratching their heads and putting forth all sorts of suggestions. John, in fact, is usually very good at being specific when he mentions these feasts of the Jews. He records them 17 times in this gospel. He gives us more information about the Jewish feasts than any other biblical writer. And these feasts of the Jews, which were ordained by God, were literally full of deep spiritual meaning and significance. And one of John's purposes in writing his gospel is to show how each of these Jewish feasts finds its fulfillment in the person and work of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. They all point to him. Jesus came to turn the picture into reality. And of course we know that there were three main feasts that were to be held in Jerusalem every year, at which every male Jew was to attend. There was the Feast of Passover, the Feast of Pentecost, and lastly, the Feast of Tabernacles. Now, whether John's feast here is one of the three great feasts, we simply cannot say. The second question that confronts us concerns the location of the miracle. Where did the miracle take place? Well, you may be thinking, well, isn't John a bit more explicit here? Doesn't he tell us that it was in the city of Jerusalem, in the holy city, near the sheep gate? But it's not quite so simple, because if you look at the word gate in your version, you'll discover that the word is in italics, meaning that it's not part of the original text of Scripture, that it's a word that has been added by your Bible translator. All that John actually said in the Greek text is that there is in Jerusalem by the sheep. But sheep what? We would like to know. What goes with sheep? Well, we have no way of saying. Obviously, the people to whom James was writing in the first century knew exactly what he was referring to. But the modern reader is simply left guessing. That's why some of the Bible translations favour gate with sheep, and others, like the Authorised Version, have market, sheep market. We simply do not know. It's interesting that prior to the 13th century, that no scholar ever understood it in those terms. They always linked the word sheep with pool, and therefore understood John to be writing, now there is by the sheep pool a pool. In other words, by the sheep pool in Jerusalem, there is another pool, a larger pool. The word he uses there is not referring to a little muddy puddle, it's referring to a large pool, large enough for people to swim in. And so they understood John to be referring to an area, a location, where there were twin pools. And it's interesting that this has been confirmed in recent years with the discovery of the Dead Sea Scrolls. Because there is a reference in the famous copper scroll that has been discovered to a place called Beth Esh Datan. And the word Beth Esh Datan, from which we get Bethesda, literally means house of the two outpourings. The place of the twin pools. And wonderfully, archaeologists in recent years have actually uncovered the twin pools of Bethesda towards the northeast gate and corner of the city of Jerusalem. They've even discovered there the original remains of the five porches or colonnades that John refers to here. And if you visit to Jerusalem today, you can actually see the twin pools there and what's left of these colonnades, these porches. And so it's wonderful to know that what we are dealing with here in the ancient text is not fantasy and fiction. We're dealing with actual history. But then there is a third issue that we need to consider by way of introduction. And that concerns the strange phenomena associated with the twin pools of Bethesda. Because here in verse 3, we are told that within these porches lay a great multitude of sick people. They are named as blind, lame, and paralyzed, waiting for the moving of the water. For an angel went down into the pool and stirred up the water. Then whoever stepped in first after the stirring of the water was made well of whatever disease he had. Now you'll notice in our New King James Version, there is a marginal note which tells us that the second part of verse 3 and the whole of verse 4, the explanation, the description that we are given here, is omitted from the earliest manuscripts of our Greek New Testament. It's certainly found in the later ones, but not in any of the earlier manuscripts of the New Testament. And this has led many modern-day scholars to believe that these verses were not actually written by the Apostle John, but that they were actually added by a later copyist who wanted to give an explanation for why this great multitude of sick people congregated in Bethesda's porches. Now, whether or not John actually wrote these verses or not, I cannot dogmatically say or deny. But there is one thing that we need to be clear about here this morning, and that is that there is a world of difference between what the Bible reports and what the Bible actually teaches. And there is no doubt that the author here in the second part of verse 3 and verse 4, whoever it was is simply reporting what was commonly believed by the people of that day. You see, they saw this agitation of the water in the pools of Bethesda, and they immediately attributed this to some supernatural cause. And they came up with the idea that this was a visitation of an angel from mercy, bringing healing to all who entered the pool at that time. I suggest to you that the idea is pure superstition. It's not something that is confirmed anywhere else in the whole of Scripture. We have nothing else like it. And the very idea seems totally unchristian, doesn't it? The very idea that only the first person who gets into the pool at that exact moment is the only way one who gets healed seems very cruel and certainly very unkind. Take the blind, for example. There's no possible way that they would have a chance of being healed in that pool. They would never know when the water was being stirred up. They would never know the exact point to get in. And you could be certain nobody would tell them. Because in the pool of Bethesda, it was a case of every man for himself. First come, first served. These people had imbibed the theology of Darwinianism. It was the survival only of the very fittest. I think Gordon Keddy hits the nail right on the head when he writes, Jesus' true miracle exposed the Bethesda phenomenon for what it was, a grotesque lottery that offered bogus healing to the first and fastest into the water, and so perennially preyed on the desperation of the chronically ill. And we can certainly see many parallels with this in our world today, can't we? Places of bogus healing. Places where people are making money out of the unfortunate and the sick and the infirm. Think of the tours that are put on every year for multitudes of sick people who go to places like Lourdes and Walsingham and even the waters of the Ganges, desperate for some kind of instant cure. Now, whilst we attribute this to pure superstition, there's no doubt that something was happening in the waters of Bethesda's pools. There was this stirring up. There was this phenomenon of the agitation, the moving of the water. We have it again mentioned in verse 7. The sick man answered him, Sir, I have no man to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up. Now, some people believe that this is a purely natural phenomenon, that it was caused by maybe an underground spring causing water to bubble up from time to time. Others tell us today that they've found evidence there of ancient water pipes, which actually fed water into the pools of Bethesda from another source in the city. And if that is the case, then when that water was pumped through, well, then that placid pool of Bethesda would be instantly changed into a foaming fury, something akin to an ancient Roman jacuzzi. But whatever the explanation for it might be, what is absolutely clear to us all this morning is that Jesus' healing miracle on that occasion stands in marked contrast to anything that these people had ever seen in the porches of Bethesda. And Jesus' healing had nothing whatever to do with these so-called curative waters in Bethesda. Well, now, having considered something of the background, I want us now to just take a look at the miracle itself, to see what really happened that day, and then we'll seek to draw out some lessons that it's designed to teach us. And you'll notice that John begins his story by telling us that among the sick who congregated in Bethesda's porches, there was this man who had an infirmity for 38 years. Once again, we're not given the man's name. We're not told very much about him. We don't even know the exact nature of his illness. It was clearly some kind of lameness in his limbs, some kind of paralysis of the muscles or the legs, because he could not walk and he needed to be carried around from place to place. He was lying there, helpless and hopeless, in the porches of Bethesda. Now, why Jesus focused upon this man in particular, amongst all those sick, we have no way of telling. But what is clear this morning is that Jesus had been watching this man. And Jesus seemed to know everything about him. And Jesus knew that he had been there an awfully long time. He had suffered for most of his life. Jesus took pity on him and was moved with compassion towards him. And Jesus says to the man, "Do you want to be made well?" What a question. What a ridiculous suggestion, you say. He was a man who had been infirm for 38 years, a cripple. And yet Jesus has the nerve, the audacity to ask the man whether he really wants to be made well. You say, how ridiculous, what insensitivity. I've learnt over the years that there are certain questions that you should never seek to ask. For example, many years ago when I was working in the jewellery trade in the lanes in Brighton, there was a man who came into our shop and he was as bald as a coot. Didn't have a single hair on his head. And the room was quite full at the time. And all of a sudden a little lad turned to his mother and said in a loud voice so that we could all hear, "Mom, why's that man over there not got any hair?" But everybody looked round, and as you can imagine, the mother wished the ground to open up and swallow her. She was absolutely mortified. And she apologised. The man, of course, tried to take it in good humour and to laugh it off. But inwardly, I could see that the man was cringing. It wasn't a question for public consumption. Or what about when you've been travelling on the train to London and you've been sitting opposite a young woman who appears to be rather large and seems to be clothed in maternity wear? It's probably not safe to ask her when the happy event is due, just in case you have made a completely wrong diagnosis. There are some questions, friends, that you just do not ask. And in all my years of hospital visitation, I've never felt the urge to go up to someone in the bed and say to them, "Do you want to be healed?" What a ridiculous question, you say. What insensitivity. But not when it comes from the lips of the Lord Jesus. Because I believe this question that Jesus put to this man was a very pertinent question. Let's remember that this man had been an invalid for 38 years, probably the majority of his life. He probably knew nothing else. And he had grown accustomed to his condition. He probably got used to it and found ways of overcoming the frustrations that he would find in daily life and living. He got used to being dependent on others for daily help and for daily welfare and support. This was all normality to the man in Bethesda's porches. Suppose he was to be healed that day. Well, it would completely turn his life upside down, wouldn't it? He would no longer be dependent on others. He would have to start to fend for himself. He would have to take the responsibility for his own life. He would have to look after himself. Presumably he would have to go out and find a job. People might take pity on a helpless cripple, but certainly not on an able-bodied man in Jerusalem. You see, Jesus' question was a very relevant one. Do you really want to be made whole? And thankfully the man answers in the affirmative. Yes, this man wants to be healed. He longs to be healed. That's why he's been there all these years. He's not yet given up hope. This man is there day by day. Why? Because he longs for healing. He's been hoping against hope for it for 38 years. But the problem is, as he explains to Jesus, he's got no one to put him into the pool at the right time. And every time he is scrambled on his hands and knees to the water's edge, someone was always there to beat him to it. He was helpless, he was hopeless. And Jesus turns to him and says, "Rise, take up your bed and walk." If the first question sounded ridiculous, the second question sounds absolutely ludicrous, doesn't it? It sounds like sheer madness. A man who has been unable to walk for 38 years, and yet Jesus says to the man, rise, literally, get up, take up your bed and walk. And yet the glorious thing is that such is the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ, that his word is attended with life-changing power. Jesus has the power to change lives. Jesus speaks that word of command, that word of power. The very one who brought this vast universe into existence out of nothing. The one who said, let there be light, and there was light, is the one who now says to the cripple in Bethesda, rise! Take up your bed and walk. It was a word of sovereign, omnipotent power. And instantly the man is on his feet. He's up in the air. Jesus has made him whole. Now, although we're not told this, I'm sure that the man's response and reaction would have been surely very similar to the man who was healed at the beautiful gate of the temple in Acts 3. The one who went walking and leaping and praising God. Why ever not? This man had been imprisoned in that body 38 years. And now Jesus sets him free. He's like a spring. He's like a jack in a box. He's up on his feet. He's jumping around. He's leaping. Leap ye lame for joy. He's so overjoyed he cannot keep it to himself. He wants everybody to know of it. Jesus Christ has made him whole. Now you may say this morning, well yes, that's a wonderful, that's a remarkable thing Jesus did. But you say, what possible relevance does this have for me this morning? You say, I've got nothing to do with this cripple of Bethesda. This is a million miles away from me and my need this morning. You say, what is the significance of this sign? Well, I believe that it teaches us at least three vital things. And each one of it is relevant to us all this morning. And in the first place, we see in this healing before us a picture of man in a state of sin. Here is man in a state of sin. This lame man represents every one of us by nature. You see, the scene of misery that greeted Jesus as he entered the porches of Bethesda is a perfect picture of broken, fallen humanity in a state of sin. Have you noticed how often the Bible likens physical sickness and illness and weakness and uses it as a picture, a symbol of a far more deadly and insidious malady, the malady, the disease of sin? God speaking through the prophet Isaiah in the Old Testament concerning fallen human nature tells us that the whole head is sick. The whole heart of man is faint. From the sole of the foot, even to the crown of the head, there is no soundness in it, but wounds and bruises and putrefying sores. Sin is likened to a highly infectious moral disease that spreads until every part of humanity, every part of our being has been affected. The heart, the mind, the conscience, the will are all alike tainted and diseased and polluted by sin. And not only has sin resulted in moral pollution, it's also resulted in man's total spiritual and moral inability to do anything about his lost condition. But like that man lying there in the pool of Bethesda, spiritually and morally this morning, without God and without hope in the world, hopeless, helpless sinners. There's nothing we can do to please God in and of ourselves. There's nothing that we can do to satisfy the requirements of God's law. There's nothing that we can do to earn our own salvation and acceptance with God. As the hymn writer puts it, not the labours of my hands can fulfil thy law's demands. Could my zeal no respite know? Could my tears forever flow? All for sin could not atone. Thou must save, and thou alone. You see, like this cripple in Bethesda's porches, we too are utterly dependent upon the mercy and the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. And nothing but a word of sovereign, omnipotent power can release us and set us free. Let me ask you this morning, have you come to that realization? Have you realized this morning your desperate need of Jesus? People in the world so often say to us, well, God helps those who help themselves. Have you ever heard that expression? I used to hear it often from my father. He was always telling me that as a child. In other words, he was telling me really to get off my behind and to take responsibility for myself and for my own actions. God only helps those who help themselves. In other words, there's really no God. This is the view of secular humanism, the philosophy of the world. All there is us, and we need to get on and do things. Now, in certain ways, that there may be some application of that. There may be some wisdom in it. But friends, when it comes to the matter of our soul salvation, the Bible reveals that it's an absolute lie. This story shows us this morning that the very opposite is the case. That God can only help those in salvation who realize that they cannot help themselves. You see, this is the first step towards healing from Jesus. To feel your need of him. And to say this morning with the hymn writer, thou must save, and thou alone. But then there's a second lesson that this story is designed to teach us, this great sign before us. There is a second step towards being healed by Jesus. And it is this, that we must be willing to be healed. There must be a willingness to be healed. You see, Jesus will never force a person to do what they do not want to do. He won't try and force you against your will this morning. He would not try to overpower you and make you do something that you really do not want to happen in your life. That's why Jesus comes to the layman of Bethesda and says to him, do you really want to be made well? And the same Lord Jesus is here with us this morning. And he addresses that same question to you today in your need. And he says to you, sinner, do you really want to be healed? Do you really want this morning to be made completely, utterly whole? And you see, this is where the problem lies so often. Because we have grown so accustomed to life without God and life without Jesus Christ that we're frightened of the upheaval that Jesus might bring into our lives if he changes us and makes everything new. We're comfortable with what we know, and we're scared of what we do not know. And we're resistant to change. We're happy with the status quo. Maybe there is someone here in this service this morning, and you've come to this place of worship week by week, month by month. You've heard the gospel, and your heart has been warmed to the promises of the gospel. And you think, well, salvation is a wonderful thing. Christianity is amazing. I've seen what Jesus has done, what he means to others. But the problem is that you sit here week by week, month by month, year by year, and nothing ever happens to you because you know deep down that you really do not want to be changed. You do not want Jesus Christ to come into your life and to cause this upheaval and make everything new. Oh friend, let me say to you, if you're in that condition this morning, that no one who ever comes to Jesus is the poorer for it. No one who is ever saved and changed and transformed by the power of the Lord Jesus Christ ever wants to be back to what he was before. The very opposite is the case. He realizes how glorious salvation is. He realizes what a fool he's been all these years resisting Jesus and not responding to the offer of the gospel. He realizes how wonderful it is to be a Christian. You see, the promise of the gospel this morning is, oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who trusts in him. The proof of the pudding is in the eating. I say to you this morning that if you taste, then you will see just how good and wonderful Jesus Christ really is. It was Jim Elliot who said that no man is a fool who gives up what he cannot keep to gain what he can never lose. The foolish person is the person who keeps resisting Jesus and holding back and saying no to him. But friend, this morning, if you really want to be healed, if you really want Jesus Christ to make you whole, then you can experience that power right now. You can experience it while you're sitting in this service. It can happen in an instant, in a moment of time. You don't need to delay. You don't need to go on waiting. This poor man in Bethesda had been waiting for 38 years for something to happen. And why was he all that time waiting? Because he was without Christ. He didn't know anything about Jesus Christ. But the very moment Jesus came to him and drew near to him and said, "Do you want to be made whole?" The man instantly said yes and was instantly healed. And the glorious thing this morning is that the Saviour is here. The same Jesus. The one who is the same yesterday, today and forever. He stands among us in this service in his risen power, mighty to save. He is swift and sure to bless this morning. He has promised where two or three are gathered together in my name, I am there in the midst of them. Be assured, friends, Jesus Christ is really here today. He is drawn near to you, maybe in the preaching of the word. And he is speaking to your heart today and he is saying, "Do you want to be healed? Do you really want to be made whole?" Oh, friends, say yes, Lord Jesus. Say yes, Lord, make me completely whole. And he will say to you this instant, "Rise, take up your bed and walk." And you will go forth this morning a new man, a resurrected person in Jesus Christ. But there is a final lesson that we need to learn from this story this morning, and it's a very important one. And that is that we must be content to receive from Jesus nothing less than complete spiritual healing. We should make sure that we receive from the Saviour nothing short of total inner spiritual healing. You see, after this man had been physically healed and raised up, we read that Jesus left him. But Jesus later meets up with him again in the temple. And we read here in verse 14. Afterwards, Jesus found him in the temple and said to him, "See, you have been made well. Sin no more, lest a worse thing come upon you." Now, at first sight, it may appear that Jesus is indicating that this man had committed some grievous sin some 38 years previously, for which he had been suffering all his life. And now he had been made well. Jesus is warning him that he should not commit that sin again, lest a worse thing come upon him. Let me say this morning that such thinking is completely wrong, and nothing could be further from the truth. Now, the Bible does teach that it is possible for sickness to be the direct result of some particular sin that has been committed. There is a connection between sin and suffering, sometimes a specific one, but it's not necessarily the case. Ultimately, of course, we know that all the suffering and all the misery in the world this morning are ultimately generally due to sin, man's fallen condition. We're fallen human beings living in a fallen world. But it's not always the case that personal suffering is due to some personal sin. We'll see this later on when we come to chapter 9, the story of the man who was born blind. You remember how the disciples said to Jesus, "Who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" You see, the theology of the disciples was that if this man had been born blind, well, it was directly linked to sin. Someone must have sinned that caused this terrible malady. But Jesus says, no, neither sinned, neither this man or his parents, that he was born blind, but that the works of God might be wrought in him. And I believe such is the case here. Jesus doesn't say to this man, "Well, don't return to that sin you committed 38 years earlier, lest the worst thing come upon you." What Jesus literally says to the man is, "Stop sinning." Present tense. Stop your life of sin. You need to turn around. You need to forsake your sinful lifestyle. And you need to turn around and follow me. Lest a worse thing come upon you. He's referring ultimately to the judgment of God itself on that last day, when sinners will be cast into hell and all the nations that forget God. You see, what Jesus is saying to this man is, see, you've been made well. I have physically healed you and restored you. That's wonderful. But there is a deeper healing that you need to experience. There is a more important healing you need. You need inner healing. You need healing of the soul. You need your sins forgiven. You need to be saved. You need to be brought into a right relationship with God. You need to be made completely whole. You see, Jesus Christ didn't merely come to this earth 2,000 years ago merely to mop up the outward symptoms of human suffering and misery. He came to deal with the root cause of the problem. And that root cause is sin. And it's in your heart and it's in mine. And friends, what a tragedy is today when people come to a gospel service like this. And they come to a place of worship week by week because they're seeking Jesus as the answer to some physical or emotional or mental problem. Now, there's nothing wrong with that, because Jesus Christ is a gracious, loving, merciful Saviour, and he has blessings to dispense on all sorts and conditions of people. But friends, the tragedy is that so often with these people, that when Jesus has met their physical and material and emotional needs, they simply go merrily on their way, totally oblivious to the real need of their soul. Friends, what a foolish thing it is to receive from Jesus only partial healing, only the healing of the body, and not the healing of the soul. Oh, is the Lord speaking to someone here this morning? Has he drawn near to you? Has he saying to you this morning, are you willing? Are you willing to be made whole? Say to him, yes, Lord, I want to be transformed. I want to be completely changed. I want my sins to be forgiven. I want inner healing as well as outer healing. I want to be saved, spirit, soul, and body. I want nothing less than your full salvation. And that very moment, Jesus will say, rise, take up your bed and walk. Jesus Christ makes everything new. Jesus Christ makes broken sinners whole. And you can rise this very service a new person in Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Oh, gracious God, how we thank you for the glorious saving power of the Lord Jesus Christ. Power to heal bodies, power to forgive sins, power to make everything new, power to restore fallen creation. Power to recreate. We thank you that such a Saviour is here with us this morning. And blessed Lord, we pray that you will come to needy hearts and lives here today. And we would pray, Lord, that you will make them willing, that they may come to you, and that they may receive all that you have to give them this morning, that they may truly go out with full salvation. For we ask this in your precious name. Amen.